Good morning. Nathan and Hendrick kind of objected to me coming up here. That may be how everybody feels. I tell you, I, with technology now, you can be on that border with Israel and Palestine. You can be in the Ukraine in real time. You can see videos of that as it's happening, and I've probably watched more than that than I'd like to, and it's just a terrible thing. I think of not the people that are doing it that are in charge, but the people like us who just happen to be born in a certain area where we didn't choose to be. It just happened to be what we are, and people are dying on all fronts, and it's such a horrible thing. And I say all that to say that this sermon has nothing to do with anything current. I think in some ways I'm probably more of a historian when I think of things than if I get in the moment. My passions for things, they may be wrong when things settle down and you look back at it from a historical perspective. It's different sometimes than how you felt in the moment, and so that's what I try to do. I try not to get too wrapped up because my passions sometimes are so wrong about things that are happening. But keep all those in those places involved, and pray that we don't have to come more involved in these situations. And then again, I say all that to say that none of that has anything to do with this morning. I happened to read our text today that was read. It's found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I kind of think it's where we get that phrase, a mountaintop experience. I kind of looked for different stories about people who are climbing mountains and quotes and that. And then I found the comment that said, Peter Ellis climbs Mount Everest in May of 2012. And I had this weird sense of pride in me that an Ellis climbed Mount Everest. He probably no relation to me, but I'll tell you what I would never do is climb Mount Everest. I am a flatlander to the core. We went to the Rocky Mountains once, and I'm good. Although I say that, there's a Casa Bonita opened in Denver. So I said I'm going to do the mountains one more time because I want to hit that Casa Bonita. Now, again, I would never climb the Rocky Mountains, let alone Mount Everest. But this Ellis, he did climb Mount Everest. And he's, of course, not the only one. Mount Everest, of course, the highest mountain on Earth. It's a popular destination for people, well, for mountain climbers. But you better have quite a bit of money to do this. I think it costs around $20,000 to make that trek. George Mallory, the famed climber, was asked once, why climb Mount Everest? And he replied with maybe the greatest answer of all time. He said, because it's there. I guess that's what a climber would say. Well, like I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of Jesus at the Mount Transfiguration. But I think Luke tells us why. Luke says that Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and they went on to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So you ask, why go up on the mountain? And the answer there, at least for Jesus, is to pray. And that's probably what Peter, James, and John were simply there with Jesus, and that's what they were going to do. That wherever Jesus went, it seemed that these three were there with him. Apparently, though, there was another reason Jesus took them on the mountain. It seems he had taken them there for sort of a little bit of holy show and tell, something only they could see on the mountain. Again, Matthew 7 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so well, we ask ourselves, well, what's going on here? Well, why did Jesus bring these disciples up on the mountain for this mountaintop experience, so to speak. Well, I think in the Bible, whenever God wanted to get people's attention, a lot of times he took them to a mountain. In Exodus, we read that after God rescued the Israelites from Egyptian captivity, and he had Moses bring them to Mount Sinai. And while they were there, God came down upon the mountain with a cloud, and he filled the sky with thunder and lightning, and he spoke with such authority that the people trembled. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The people even asked Moses to not let God speak to them. They said, "You talk to us, Moses, but don't let God speak. It scares us too much." But do you think that got the people's attention? Sure it did, right? In fact, that's God's intention, was to get their attention, to make sure that they would never forget what happened that day. And then you think of Elijah, another man on a mountain with Jesus. In the days of Elijah, God once again, he brought his people to another mountain, right? He took them to Mount Carmel, and it was there on that mountain that Elijah challenged the pagan prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth to a contest, sort of. And in the midst of this contest, God sent fire from heaven that consumed Elijah's sacrifice. Now again, do you think something like that got those people's attention? I'm sure it did. It had to, right? In fact, it was God's attention again to get their attention, to make sure they never forgot what happened on that day. And here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Jesus takes his closest disciples up on the mountain, and we're told in Matthew that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like sun, and his clothes became white as light. And again, do you think that got those disciples' attention? I think sure it did. I think so much that it had so much an effect on Peter that he would later write in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were on him, or for we were with him on the holy mountain." So here again is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration meeting with Moses and Elijah. But why were Moses and Elijah there? I think the easiest explanation is that Moses represented the law. We call it, right, the law of Moses. We don't call it the law of God. We call it the law of Moses. And in the minds of most Jews, probably most Christians as well, when you think of Elijah, Elijah represented the prophets. To this day, Elijah is so important in Judaism that he's mentioned at the end of every Sabbath. And he's also a major character in the way that they celebrate the Passover feast. So in essence, Moses and Elijah summed up the Old Testament scriptures. And here are these two men, Moses and Elijah, on the mountain speaking with Jesus about his departure. And then we're told again in Matthew 17 that a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were there because God planned for them to be there. God had them there, I think, to make a statement. And what God was saying was Moses and Elijah are important. That's why they're here on this mountain. But when everything is said and done, Moses and Elijah disappeared into the mist. And why did they disappear? Because while they were faithful servants of God, Jesus is the Son of God. And then that's why that voice declared that "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God wanted those disciples to never forget that Jesus had the power, the authority, the credentials to demand that they listen to him. Paul probably says it best in Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being like the likeness of men. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was God. He had the power and the authority and the credentials, but he put all of that aside so that he could come down to heaven and then ultimately die on the cross for our sins of forgiveness. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and Elijah was on Mount Carmel, God was saying, "You guys listen to me, or I guess you can get off my mountain because I'm not sharing you with anyone else." And again, here at the Mount of Transfiguration, God is saying pretty much the same thing. "This is my son. Listen to him. Don't try to make him another teacher or prophet or moral leader. He's a lot more than that. In fact, he's not even a great leader like Moses. So, and he's even more powerful than Elijah. This is my son," is what God's saying. You can either listen to him or get off the mountain. Peter would say in Acts 4 that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. You're not going to be saved by the good things that you do. You're not going to be saved by Buddha or Hare Krishna or Muhammad or any of those people, Moses and Elijah included. They're not going to save you. No one else can do what Jesus Christ can do. And in fact, I think that's why on this mountaintop experience, John would write, one of the other people there on the mountain that day, that's what he was thinking when he wrote in 1 John 1 that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard to proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This mountaintop experience shaped the faith of these disciples, and they were never the same again, I don't think. There's a story a minister tells of a long email conversation that he had with an atheist. And the atheist was a college professor who had his own website. And he told the minister that he was going to share their conversation on his website. And the preacher wrote, he said, "Do you think that intimidated me?" And he said, it really intimidated me. This guy was a college professor. He said, "How could I possibly compete with that?" But he became convinced that God wanted him to speak with this man. And so he prayed a lot beforehand. And he was amazed that he was able to hold his own with the professor. He gave all the credit to God. He said, "I'm not that smart of a man." But they went back and forth for about 3 months. And nobody really was necessarily getting an upper hand in the debate. So the professor tried a new approach. He said, "Up until now, you've been telling me all the things you learned in Bible college. But what I'm interested in, I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is why. Why do you believe what you believe?" And that stopped the preacher. He said, "I'd never really thought about that." And said it was a good thing that this was an email conversation, because he said, "I had to give a lot of thought about that." All through his ministry, he said he was a driven man. He said for him, preaching wasn't a job so much that it was his passion. But now he was being asked why. Why did he believe what he believed. Why was he so committed to Christ and he didn't know? And it may be if you're sitting there asking yourself, why do I believe what I believe? Maybe you're saying, I don't know either. One preacher said that his aha moment was one day in Sunday school when a teacher was talking about Jesus dying on the cross, and suddenly it became real to him that Jesus died for him. And he said on that day, his life changed. Another man said that his pivot point was when he realized that his life and marriage were falling apart. And that's when he went to church and shortly after was baptized into Christ. And from that day on, he said his life was changed. This minister couldn't think of that aha moment. He said, I couldn't remember a point in my life when I suddenly decided I wanted to be a Christian. So he spent the next couple of days asking himself that question, what was it that shaped his faith? And then he finally remembered an experience that he had while he was attending Purdue University. And he wrote that down and he sent that as a reply. He said that one day in a philosophy class, the teacher said something that shook him. He said that Jesus didn't die on the cross, and I can prove it. That professor said when someone dies, the heart stops pumping and the blood begins to flow to the lowest part of the body. But in the Gospel of John, we're told that when Jesus died, and a little later, a Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side, and there came out what appeared to be blood and water. If Jesus had been dead, that blood shouldn't have been there. And so the professor declared, therefore, Jesus wasn't dead. And this preacher said he went back to his dorm room to have a word with God. And he said, I need you to answer this, because if you don't, I'm going to go sell insurance, but because I can't preach about a Jesus that I can't defend. And so then he sat around for the next few weeks, and he didn't know what to do. He didn't go and ask the campus minister or his local minister what the answer might be. He decided that if God wanted him to know, God would answer this prayer. And then the next month in the philosophy class, the class had ended, a new teacher there, and a few students had gathered around the desk. And as he approached, he heard this professor say that I just heard the most intriguing thing last weekend. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that a Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and blood and water came out. It was sort of like the same conversation he heard before, but this professor was different. He explained that there was a condition known, and I'm going to say this wrong, as cardiac tamponade. And it was a rare condition, but it's possible for a person to endure so much stress and pressure that their heart literally can burst. There's that sac around your heart that they call the pericardium, and that liquid in the sac has the appearance of water. And if the heart burst, that blood mingled with the liquid of the pericardium, if you were to pierce that sac, what would come out would look like the appearance of blood and water. And that makes sense for a couple of reasons, right? One, if you were to cut your arm, only blood would come out, right? No water would come out. And two, the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't really die from the cross. He literally gave up control of his mortal body, and then he died. Since the scriptures teach us that all sins of mankind, with the guilt and sorrow and the heartache that accompanied those sins, were placed on that one man at one time on that one cross, once Jesus gave up control of his body, the stresses of the human heart would have been unimaginable. And of course, his heart would break, so to speak. The preacher who wrote this said, I got excited. This was good stuff. He said, so when I went to Bible college next year, I was determined to share this gem of knowledge with the professors there. But he said, there's a reason why Bible college professors are professors. They had heard all of this before. She said, so when I mentioned this discovery to the professors, the one said it's even better than that. He said that when Jesus died on the cross, he was placed on the cross at 9 in the morning. And we think he died at 3 p.m. at the temple. The first sacrifices were made at 9 a.m. And the last sacrifice was offered at 3 p.m. Now Passover, what was a major day of sacrifice? People lined up around the block to offer their lambs or whatever they had for sacrifices to God. With all of that sacrificing, there was a lot of blood on the altar and the floors and the utensils that were used. How do you think that they removed all that blood? Well, the Jews had developed a technique where they would pump water up from underneath the temple, and they would use this water to then wash the altar and the utensils and the flooring around it. This liquid then was carried by trenches beneath the city walls through the Kidron Brook that ran through the city of the garden, through Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane. People who have visited Jerusalem and the Holy Land on the banks of the Kidron say that it's still red from all the blood of the many sacrifices that have been offered over the centuries. A lot of farmers go down to that area to collect the mud from the banks there to spread on their field because it's so rich with fertilizer. But now if you're standing outside of the walls of Jerusalem at about 3:30 in the afternoon, what do you think is coming through those pipes? It's a lot of blood and it's a lot of water, right? He said, if I had been there, God, I'd have made more than 21 chapters of the book of John. Maybe give a little more explanation. Maybe about 10 more chapters talking about all of the applications of this, of that blood and water. But John didn't do that, right? John didn't necessarily care about that. His comment about seeing blood and water out of the side of Jesus wasn't what was important at that time. All John wanted to prove was that he had been there. And he had been there to see that there had been no need to break the bones of Jesus. And now why is that important? Because Jesus, again, was the sacrificial lamb. John knew that kind of lamb with broken bones would have been unacceptable to God. So John says, I know that Jesus was dead. I saw a Roman soldier pierce his side and blood and water came out. Now, the preacher said, like I said, when I sent that information to the atheist, he never wrote back. But really, what answer could be given at that point? This wasn't necessarily theology as much as it was biblical reality. And he said it was at this point that I finally decided I believed what I believed. He found his aha moment. Now, I don't think everybody has a story like that. Now, I mean, including myself, so to speak. But that doesn't really matter to God, whether you've had this big aha moment or whether it was just a decision you came to. All that matters to God is that you believe. But again, think about that. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Do you remember that moment that this whole understanding of God, what was a shock to your entire existence? Do you remember that? And if you do, that there's your story. That's your witness. Now, not your theology, not what the preacher said on a particular Sunday morning necessarily. It's what difference did it make for you? Because that's what people want to know when you're talking to them about church. That's what they want to know. That's your story. It's the one thing people listen to because they know that Jesus has changed your lives because he's changed your life, right? But if he hasn't changed your life, that's why we always offer the invitation. Maybe today you've realized you've not put your trust in God and that it's time, that you're ready to do that. And if that's you, again, we offer this invitation every week for you to come forward, to be baptized, putting your trust in God. And so this morning we offer that invitation for you to do that. We also offer that invitation for those Christians that, feel they need prayers of the congregation, or maybe they've stumbled in some way and they want publicly to be that to be made known. If any of that applies to you, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.